bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family so that we can fellowship this way and break bread, the very bread of life that is the Word of God. Father, we're so blessed to be here this morning as family, as children of God, to do this thing that really matters most in our lives. It's so pivotal to our own peace and contentment. Father, we're just so grateful to you for times like this, for truth that sets us free. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us this morning. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit, and we're so grateful to you for the ability to get these messages to them. Father, we pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your Son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make times like this as times to be washed over, cleansed by your word, Father. We're just so grateful. Just ask for your blessings on this morning's message, that it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right. Part one, the book of Hebrews, January 8, 2023. I'm so excited. Just a quick note, though, because the Spirit wants to give you all context. We need to do this thing every so often after the holidays, right? You get a bunch of specials, you get, you know, so he wants to sort of just gather us together as a flock and say, hey, look at where I've taken you. You know, maybe a year ago, 6 months ago, we didn't know. I didn't know, right? I've stopped trying to plan. I typically show up to my desk where I study and put these messages together with a kind of, Lord, what, where do you want to take us now? I used to plan. And he said, no, I don't need you for that. You're just a vessel. You do what I want you to do when I want you to do it. And so we don't know. So it's good for us to look back once we do know, once we've been there. And that's what he wants us to do to kick this thing off. So just a quick note on where the Holy Spirit's been taking this congregation as of late. Up here on the board, here are our most recent messages. I'm taking out the holiday messages, of course, but here are the fundamentals of where we've been. The theme has been simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. If you've been paying attention, that's exactly what these messages have been about, right? So we had the two New Year Fresh Start messages, where prioritization of the first love was front and center. Prioritization of our first love. Before that, we had stress, 10 parts. What did we learn? The greatest stress factor is loss of first love. So many ailments in our lives come from this very issue, that we've drifted from our first love. And the farther we drift, the more miserable we become, the greater the loss of peace in our lives. We become being entangled with the affairs of everyday life. We put too much emphasis and too much purpose on the details of life instead of on Him. And before we know it, we are reeling. And we look just like unbelievers who don't know Christ at all. And so that was a lot of what we learned about stress. And you remember, I think 3 or 4 of the messages were focused on an area called demonology, where people don't even think about that we've got active agents for the kingdom of darkness against us. And they're real, and they influence, and in some cases possess individuals, which is all against us focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, our first love. So all that was in 10 parts of stress. And then before that, some of you might not remember this, but there was a two-part series, Look Around, Seriously, Look Long and Hard. In other words, embrace the simple things in life. That was the core or the theme of those two messages. So you may have noticed a common theme, and that's good because there is one. I was thinking about that, in retrospect, the fact that the Lord is so faithful to us, so caring and patient towards us. His Spirit prepares us when we aren't even aware of why. I mean, those are wonderful messages, and in and of themselves, they were deliverance. They were salvation for us. They had practical application. But he had a bigger viewpoint towards all this. He knew where he was taking us. And so he crafted these messages in this particular sequence to get us to today. To sort of, till the soil so that we can receive a series like the book of Hebrews appropriately. He does it all the time, and we don't figure out the why until all is said and done. Again, as is the case with this new series, the book of Hebrews, as you'll continue to see, he has been preparing us for this series, and I, for one, didn't even know it. I've secretly been hoping he was going to have me teach the book of Hebrews someday. But I, again, can't always say when. So here we are, though. Again, he'd been preparing us, and I didn't even know it. So I want you to keep your mind's eye on this slide on the board and the theme. And as we read some excerpts from the book of Hebrews, I want you to think about how the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who the author is, okay? Some speculate Paul, some, it doesn't matter. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is, but we're going to learn a lot about where he comes from and his viewpoint on this particular congregation that he's writing to. But as we read some excerpts from the book of Hebrews, I want you to think about how the writer of Hebrews may have been trying to encourage his audience the same way I have been lately. Okay, so that's what I want you to start off. This is just sit back and relax. We're going to read some scripture. We're going to keep this thought in our mind, and we're going to peruse right through Hebrews real quick, just certain passages in Hebrews to get us sort of situated. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. Go there, please. So this is going to be a lot of fun. You guys think for most people, the book of Hebrews, I don't want to use the wrong word, but I'll just say it, is scary. A lot of people don't know what to do with the book of Hebrews, right? But we're going to figure this out. Hebrews 1:1. Okay, so keep the theme on the board in your mind. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So what you're going to see in the book of Hebrews is this back and forth. The writer uses specifically the first five books. We call that the Pentateuch. He refers back to the Old Testament quite frequently, and also Psalms, right? So what we're going to learn is this particular audience knows about the Old Testament, is reasonably well taught when it comes to Old Testament books. Okay? So that's what he says right out of the gate. He's basically making the assumption that his audience would understand, right? He says, right, hey, long ago, do you remember? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You all know this. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Right out of the gate, who does he put right forth, front and center? In his opening remarks, he immediately draws his attention, or his audience's attention, to the one and only Jesus Christ. He said, we knew about him. We can see him in the Old Testament. But now he's come. So he literally takes Jesus Christ and puts him right front and center before he even begins. That is our first love. Let's continue. Go to Hebrews 2, verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Right out of the gate, it's so beautiful what this writer actually did for this congregation. Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we what? Drift away from it. Now you start seeing this exhortation from this writer to the congregation. It says, you know the deal. You know who Jesus was, is. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In other words, let's focus and prioritize on the Lord Jesus Christ. For since the message, verse 2, by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. He's talking about Old Testament law, even. If you broke the law, there was retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We have the full disclosure of truth. So beware. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is, in other words, the real deal. Jesus Christ is unquestionably the Messiah, the one that was prophesied by our forefathers in the faith. So the writer reminds his audience that there's a lot of proof as to why they must not lose their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just building his case. And if you read the book through, one fell swoop, and that's what he would have me do. He'd have me get up in the morning, I'd read the entire book in one sitting. And then the next morning, read the entire book and just keep seeing it over and over and over again. And see what this pastor was saying to this congregation and how he would build his case. But the end goal is very simple, as is usually the case with any sermon, because this is a sermon after all. As is the case with any sermon, you can't make too many primary points, right? Else you lose your audience. Along the way, you just use scripture to amplify certain points. But ultimately, there's just one or two things that you're trying to drive home. And that one thing in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the writer reminds his audience that there's a lot of proof as to why they must not lose their focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, there are consequences if one does. We see that. Go to Hebrews 3:7. Hebrews 3:7. So we're just kind of ripping through the book here quickly, kind of a teaser trailer of what's to come. But I want you to see that big picture even before we dive in. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And this is reflecting back to Old Testament times where they often rebelled. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. After reminding his audience as to the substance of his encouragement, he then turns and begins warning them. Go to Hebrews 4:1. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So he puts his case out there. He puts Jesus Christ out in front. And he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, like any pastor worth their salt, this one was fearful of apostasy in the church. And so what you'll see when you read this book is he's talking the way I'm talking. I often speak, as I would say, charitably. I just make the, because I can't keep having disclaimers. Oh, except for you believers. Oh, except for this. No. I speak charitably and I say, I'm going to speak to you as a congregation, as a corporate body, right? And since it's my job to teach believers, I just speak charitably as if I'm speaking to all believers. Now, what happens is there's a certain nuance there. When you speak to a corporate body, there's a generalized set of, let's call it, emotions from a teacher's perspective. I can look at, and we saw some of this in Revelation 2 and 3 with the churches, right? How John was commanded to write to the churches as corporate bodies. He wasn't speaking to individuals. He was speaking to churches. Like, I will remove the lampstand from you, remember? It wasn't from individuals. It was from the whole church. I'll take this church right off the, I'll wipe it out. The ones who are believers, they'll go on their way and I'll take care of them. The ones who aren't, they won't. So there's this sort of generalized corporate viewpoint that this writer is writing from, or to, if you would. He's writing to a corporate body. So like any pastor worth their salt, this one was fearful of apostasy in the church. Okay? As we study this book, we'll continue to see his address to the corporate church body, again, as including a real fear of apostasy. Apostasy is a real thing, as we know from Holy Scripture. Like the Apostle John says in 1 John, he says, they left us because they were never really of us. But yet there they were in our church all this time. But yet they ultimately left, they apostatized, because they were never really of us. Well, that's something that a pastor has to accept as reality. I've had people come in here, spend 6 months, and now they're gone. They've denounced the faith. But yet, when they were here, I spoke to them the way I'm speaking to you now, right? But they were never of us, truly. Which means they were never really a child of God because they just left. And nobody can do that. Nobody can denounce Jesus Christ if they're truly saved. It's not in them. They're a new creature. They would be prohibited. Jesus Christ said, I'm not going to lose any of my own. And he doesn't. So anybody who does leave is called an apostate. And so there's always this general corporate sense or this tension in a pastor's soul that some of the people that he's commissioned to teach and shepherd aren't actually of the fold. But here's the thing. He wants them to be. I want everybody that steps through that door to be a believer. Is that fair? Don't you all? Yeah, that's what I want. That's what I want. And so there's always this generalized fear that someone in here isn't a believer, hasn't yet surrendered, if you would. No repentance, no saving faith, and so on and so forth. And only God knows. But there's this generalized fear that people like that exist in any congregation. And any pastor worth their salt is lying to themselves if they think that's not the truth. Because it absolutely is, and I can attest to it firsthand through experience. Okay? So, again, apostasy is a real thing. We know this from Holy Scripture. One of the ways we can keep those in danger of falling away from the faith, again, maybe they're in the middle of being converted. You know, someone comes in, they're off the street, someone brings them in, and they're kind of like, but they're still coming. They see the truth in it. Somehow they're in the midst of being converted. Somehow they're coming close. I don't know. That's between them and the Lord, right? But one of the ways we can keep those in danger of falling away from the faith, one of the key ways is doing what we're doing right now. Gathering together as children of God, as family, right? Go to Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. This pastor, the writer of this book, knew this. And so he encouraged them, right? He said, don't let your fervency for the Lord be lost. There are a lot of dynamics in a church. There are people that are mature. There are people that are babes. There are people that are unbelievers still, but they're present. And so the value, the power of a corporate body like this is the very fact that you're gathered together. And there's truth to that statement. There's power to this idea of a church being raised up by God to bring people together. There's a reason for it. That's why anybody who denounces church says, I don't need to go to church. They're wrong. They're wrong. They're basically telling God he's wrong. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and we're going to talk about all that and all the typology that exists between Old Testament and what Jesus actually accomplished. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here's a pastor reminding a congregation, let's not forget the value of this. Let's not forget the value of gathering together, just like we all are this morning. There's real power to it. Go to Hebrews 10:35. Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I mean, let's face it, a lot of what we are activated, energized by is based on hope. Don't throw that away. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. In other words, what is hoped for, rightly hoped for. Absolutely yours, if you finish to the end. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 39 is interesting. We'll get more into that later. But it is interesting, verse 39, because it reveals the dichotomy of emotions even that a pastor suffers daily. There's an overarching fear of apostasy when I think of the corporate church body. There's always that fear that some are going to fall away. And if you think of the corporate body, the congregation, as it moves more towards, let's just call it, away from God and towards evil, it's more likely that people are going to start falling off the end, right? People are going to start being picked off by the kingdom of darkness. And so there's always this fear when a pastor looks at the corporate church that if the whole church is starting to wane, if the whole church is put under pressure and it starts to move in the wrong direction, starts losing its fervency, losing its focus on its first love, what ends up happening is the power of that thing as it was close to God starts to wane with it. And it's much easier to pick off the fringe. It's much easier for our enemies to pick off those who are in the throes, those who we're trying to pull into Christ, those who we're trying to encourage towards Christ. That's the notion here. So there's an overarching fear of apostasy when considering the corporate church body and the confidence that many in the church are indeed saved. There's this dichotomy, and it just means there's two things going on at the same time. So to the corporate body, which is how this book is generally written, right? Remember, context is key. The writer continues to oscillate back and forth for encouragement's sake. And we'll get into that more. Go to Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1. But that's a teaching style. I do it all the time, right? I present what saving faith looks like, and then I say what Paul said, examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith. Right? There's always this sort of dichotomy. There's the truth, and then there's, well, how does that truth relate to you? Because it's quite possible, from my perspective, that maybe you're not saved. I don't know. But I'd be remiss not teaching that way. So there's always this dichotomy. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's referring to people in the past even, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. There's that word again, endurance. Has anybody ever run a long-distance race? Right? What do we call that? We call that endurance running. Okay, what's one of the most... What's descriptive of that run? Endurance, right? And who's... When you're in the middle of it, you're like, oh my, why am I doing this? And you hear a loved one or someone who's cheering for your team start saying, you can do it, come on, you got this. And you're kind of like, yeah, I got this, right? That's the whole idea. That's the value of encouragement. Is that in the throes of being worn down and you just feel like quitting. Like, this sucks. My lungs are burning, my legs are burning, my arms are burning. I don't want to do this anymore. And you hear a voice, you can do this. Or your teammate runs up right next shoulder. Come on, man, you got this. You got this. We got this. Come on, we got this. We can take this thing. We can win this meet. Does that not recharge you? What do you think we're doing this morning? This is exactly what the value of the church is. We're a bunch of runners running a long-distance race based on a prize that's before us, a hope that was set in us at salvation. And we need each other. That's why we sing as unto the Lord, to lift ourselves up, to lift our voices up to the Lord and be encouraged by one another. And that's all this pastor's saying. He's saying, come on, we got this. And then the kingdom of darkness is on the other side of the, you know, the race. Boo, you suck. You look terrible. You should just quit. Your team is losers. That's all he's saying. That's what this whole book is about. Again, verse 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's like, It's like people, you know, people have finished a race already. The Old Testament saints, people that have preceded us in the faith, they're at the end, they're like at the finish line, go, come on, you got it. Like this. They're witnesses. It's true, it's real. Can't wait to see you. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As the writer begins his closing remarks in the book, he adds some more encouragement. Go to Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you read this week's blog, that's what that was all about. Like heaven on earth. What does that mean? There it is. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Like the blog said, most people, I think of heaven as, oh, it's going to be all, you know, wonderful. It's all going to be about me. All the stuff that I always wanted in life, I get. Right? It's all about me. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Those things are true. But how often do we actually say, like the blog said, oh my word, we get to finally worship him? We actually finally get to look at him with clear eyes, without a flesh that's like, ugh. We get to just adore him, to live in gratitude. I mean, even emotionally, people, what's one of the greatest emotions you can have other than gratitude? Think about those moments when you are truly grateful to someone in this life. It's a bursting forth, is it not? When you are truly grateful for someone in your life, is that not one of the best emotions you can possibly have? Well, imagine all of eternity like that, in a way that you've never experienced before and ever in your life. Unimaginable gratitude just bounding out of you, flowing out of you 24/7, all the time. You really think you're going to be worried about the fact that you don't have any more pain in your hip? No, for real. You're just going to be completely overwhelmed in the presence of God, the one who saved you, who, by the way, didn't have to. As we're going to see, as we study out this beautiful book, the congregation in view was under duress, struggling with attacks from outside the church. This, of course, is something that, I mean, even we can relate to for sure. You don't have to go very far off that step right there to run into someone that's anti-God. Most of you are going to go back to a job where it seems like almost everyone is anti-God. Or back to school, or whatever you do during the day. So this is not a novel concept either. So we can relate to it. And that's the beauty of what I see coming in this series. Here's some final encouragement from the writer. Go to Hebrews 13:12. Hebrews 13:12. Sort of one final, you know, let's put Jesus at the forefront, okay? Let him be our encouragement during this race of endurance. So Jesus also suffered. Raise your hand if you suffered this last year. Well, everybody's like, do I have to? Right? You're so lazy. Some of you are like, It's like, come on. Right? You just discourage everybody. Oh, look at so-and-so didn't even suffer. I must be a loser. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. In other words, let's leave all the religiosity and the garbage and the false pretenses of this world behind. Let's go to him. Let's go outside of the city. Because the city represents garbage, evil. Let's go with him. He suffered outside the gate. He bore our shame. Let's go out to him. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he, there's that word again, endured. Endured. Every time you see that word in this book, it conjures up the idea of being encouraged. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That again speaks to this week's blog. If your focus is right, if you're focused on your first love, all you really want to do is offer up that sacrifice of praise to God. As he started off, right? Let us not forget where we came from. That was how we opened up in this book. And it's kind of how he's closing. Again, the point is, I hope you see the common theme in what we just read. And we just went really quickly through the book of Hebrews. Just caught the highlight reel. Just to give this thing sort of a context. Where was this, where was this writer coming from? It's actually very simple. Just requires context. Hope you see, or beginning to understand, how God has been preparing us all along. Now, if you look back at the slide on the board again, and you see just what the Spirit pointed out in Holy Scripture as we quickly went through the highlight reel in the book of Hebrews, you understand why he did this for us. Why he laid it out this way. He was preparing our minds for simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Presumably, for many of you, if not all, your first love is no longer your top priority, if he ever was. Maybe he was for a smidgen of moment when you realized he saved you, but ever since he's been sort of sliding down the scale. There have been other things that have been taken top priority. You say, no, no, no. Well, your actions speak so loud, I don't hear a word you're saying. To quote Mr. McGee, J. Vernon. Again, new year, fresh start, prioritization of first love, stress, 10 parts. Greatest stress factor is the loss of first love. You want to get stressed, bring them down a few notches. You want to get stressed some more? Bring them down. I'm talking about in terms of priority. You want more stress in your life? Bring them down. And so on and so forth. You want to be beside yourself? Put them down the list down here. And then look around seriously. Look long and hard. Embrace the simple things in life. A lot of distractions out there. So this theme of simplicity and refocusing on the Lord Jesus Christ is what the writer of Hebrews was encouraging in his audience. And that's of primary importance as you read this book. If you don't see the big picture, if you don't see the context, you miss out. So here are my opening thoughts. Buckle up. I mean that in a good way. Like, buckle up. This is going to be a lot of fun. But it's going to require a fair amount of dedication on your part. It is. Before we even begin, I need to tell you that to maximize the value of what I'm about to teach you from Holy Scripture, you're going to have to invest. This has to be your investment. And I mean, really invest in your education. My promise to you is that the more you invest yourself into the series, the more you'll get out of it. Of course, God the Holy Spirit will be with you each step of the way, but as He Himself has informed us time and again, we all have a part to play in our own sanctification. Go to Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2, verse 12. I can only do what this writer did, which is encourage you. I'm not a magician, right? I can't magically change your sense of dedication to God's word. I can't do that. That's something you have to decide on your own. And while the Holy Spirit is there every step of the way, you have a part to play. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We've studied that in the past. There's a real activity there. Work out your own salvation. It means you have a real place here. You have a choice, if you would, daily. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God's involved. But then right back to verse 14, you do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so now you start seeing this sort of tag team going on relative to your sanctification. God's there every step of the way, but you need to be too. You need to be right there. You don't come to church and say, I'm going to let the bald guy entertain me for an hour, and that's going to be the essence of my sanctification. No way, Jose. Nope. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That was Paul saying, come on, right? Paul was like the coach. That's what a pastor is after all. That's the best we can do. I can't jump in your shoes and run the race for you. You probably wouldn't want that nowadays anyways. All I can do is coach you, is to teach you, to encourage you from the sideline. Drive the bus to the meet. Put you on the track. Show you how to lace up your shoes. Show you which size spikes to put in. Show you how to do a warm-up, how to stretch properly. I can get you ready. But at the end of the day, you have to run. With a body, with a mind, with a soul, with a heart that God gave you. And that's where you come in. That passage dances along the edge, if you would, of church mystery doctrine, that while God enables our sanctification, we have a part to play. Again, we all have a part to play in this sanctification of ours. So the more you invest yourself into this series, the more you'll take out of it. It'll be a beautiful journey for all who heed my words here. Now, if we think about this book, this beautiful book of Hebrews, it's actually a simple scene. Honestly, It's literally, it's no more complicated than the words in my notes here. It's a congregation and a pastor. That's it. And when you read this book, you need to think that way. It's a congregation who happened to be under duress. That's not a novel idea. Who were being attacked from without. That's not a novel idea. Who were straining. Who were waning in their faith corporately. The church as a whole was starting to shift in the wrong direction, right? Not a novel concept. And so in comes a pastor to write this sermon, this homily, if you would say. Something that was meant to be read aloud, just like I'm reading this to you, just like I'm speaking to you. The scene is very simple. He's saying, I see what's going on. I saw it coming months ago. I know why. Because I can see your attackers. So let me refocus you on the things that matter. Let me get back to basics, back to simplicity, purity of devotion to your first love. That's what's going to save you. That's what's going to deliver you. And that's all this is. He's taking a well-educated congregation and using what they know and just bringing it back to bear in their souls and saying, do you remember where you came from? Do you remember all this? You remember the cloud of witnesses that are at the finish line already? Say, come on! Do you remember gathering together? Why do we gather together? So that we run as a flock. Come on! It's very simple. It's very simple. And that's the way you need to think about this book. So we're going to be relating to them both. Both the congregation here, the corporate body, and the one that wrote this beautiful book. So we're going to be relating to them both every chance we get. Unbeknownst to some, and myself even historically, the book of Hebrews, I'm just going to call it Hebrews moving forward, hopefully you understand, is a homily. And a homily is a sermon. Something meant to be read to an audience. Not just read like a book. You know, there are other books in the Bible that we would call expository or explanatory, sort of doctrinal in nature. Like, you might think of like the book of Romans. It's technical. It's there. It's something you can refer to. Justification by faith, not works. Justification by faith. But there are other books that are meant for specific audiences that were under duress, right? I'm thinking of Galatians, same thing. Bunch of Judaizers trying to disturb the church. What did Paul do? Said, hey, who's bewitched you now? You were doing great. What happened? Now you're going back to Judaism? You think this is salvation by works? What happened? Similarly, the book of Hebrews, it's an exhortation from a pastor saying, hey, listen, I see what's going on. You guys are doing pretty good. You're kind of drifting now. Let's not forget where we came from. Let's put Jesus back front and center as top priority. And let's get back to where we need to be with all of this stuff. Actually, it's very simple. But as you just, that was a mini sermon, by the way. That last 60 seconds that I just spoke was a mini sermon. If you map it to what we just read in the book of Hebrews quickly, that's all I said. That's just a more blown out version, an exploded version of what I just said. So a homily is a sermon, something meant to be read as opposed to something more technical, expository, something like the book of Romans. One theologian described the book of Hebrews as something meant primarily for the human ear, not the eye. And I firmly believe, having suffered this myself, that the vast majority of people that read the book of Hebrews look at it with the eye. And they miss the ear part. They miss the voice of the shepherd speaking to them, just like I'm speaking to you now. Just like I'm using my language, my inflection even, my choice of words, my personality, because you know me just like they knew him. You know me. You know my nuances. You know the type of language I use. You know when I lean into something with certain words that it has a certain oomph to it. In some ways, I don't do that. That's the relationship between a pastor and a congregation. This is all we have here. But you need to understand that this was meant to be heard, just like a sermon. In other words, this magnificent book is a sermon that would have been read to the congregation for its edification. Now, I'm just reflecting here. As a pastor of roughly, a decade and a half now, whatever, what I can tell you is that as I studied this out over the past several months, I can totally understand the strategy and the tactics the pastor used to write this message. I can totally see it. I can literally see it. I could, quote, see how he made statements and then leaned into them with Holy Scripture to amplify the point. I do that all the time. All the time. And then you go back to the main point of the book. Which, as it turns out, is really about encouragement to stay the course. The whole thing. But we'll get to more of that later. And I want you to reflect on some things. Think about how many times over the past 5 to 7 years the Holy Spirit has been telling you all to read your Bibles. I mean, it's, you guys are probably like, dude, it's a broken record for crying out loud. This has been of primary importance. That's all builds up to today, by the way. After humility, as we like to say, you know, humility is the key to the spiritual life. What's the second biggest thing, arguably, we must remember when reading our Bibles? So you got to stay humble, obviously. You got to be open to receiving the truth. There's another key to all of this up here on the board, and this will kick off this series, you know, officially, let's say. Reading your Bible, it is imperative that you read, that's supposed to say you, not your, that you read your Bible with the utmost good intention of reading for context. I don't even know how to stress this enough. It is of utmost importance that you read for context. This implies you understand the theme, the setting, the writer's intent, the audience, etc. Furthermore, since all Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, interpreting a book, a passage, or a verse, or even down to a word. And I know some of you nerds out there like to do word studies. And you say, see, the word love, it shows up 100-something times here, and here. And look, it all means the same thing. Oh, whoa. Careful with your word studies there, Einstein. Seriously. I'm being very dead serious. I've seen entire religions go off the deep end because of this strategy of word studies. And they'll say, oh, you know, line on line, precept on precept. They take that out of context. If you actually understood the context of that, you wouldn't even be using that as the substance of what you're saying you're doing that for. Once again, context. Since all scripture is God-breathed, interpreting a book, passage, verse, or down to a word must seek harmony with the rest of the Bible. I cannot stress this enough. You must never take a verse or passage out of context. The crippling error to proper interpretation of Holy Scripture is to read it with preconceptions about certain doctrine. Oh, God, is that death? The crippling error, the one that crushes people, is to read the Bible with preconceived notions about what's in there. So in the absence of the substance regarding the point on the board, you interpret the Bible based on your preconceived notions, even though by doing so, you have injured the true meaning of said passage. That which was written from the author's perspective. You put your own perspective in there instead of the author's. I think the older I get, arguably, the single biggest error even well-intentioned Christians make after not reading their own Bibles regularly. I mean, this error wouldn't even happen if people don't read their Bibles, which sadly, I don't know what the percentage is, but I'd say that, I don't even know, it's pretty high. Most people that call themselves a Christian never even dust off their Bible. And if they do, they read one passage at Christmas or something and say, hey, see, hey. And they don't even understand what that means because they read it out of context. I mean, people that read their Bibles. What's the percentage? It's pretty low. So after that, I think the single biggest error, even well-intentioned Christians make, these are people that do read their Bible, is reading passages of Holy Scripture out of context. Just diving into one verse, their favorite verse, and saying, see, it just, you know, this is, I want it to mean this. If I take it out of context, it looks like it means this. So I'm just going to say it means that because I like the outcome. But they've basically injured the truth. It's no longer the truth if you take it out of context and use it for your own purposes. Here's an analogy. It's mine, so forgive me. All my analogies, they're all flawed. Okay? I'm not Jesus. I don't tell perfect parables. But you'll hopefully get the point. Your name is Sally. Sorry, men. Your name is Sally. You walk into a conversation that has been going on for, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes already. And you overhear someone who you've had past run-ins with say, Sally is such a crank. You keep on walking. That night you cry in bed, especially hurt because the others in the conversation you heard earlier were newer friends of yours. Friends that may be influenced by the words of others concerning you and your reputation. So let's turn the tables. Your name is Peggy now. And you are part of the original conversation. And the little thing that's going on. Listening to a member of the group say, Sally is such a crank. As the speaker says this, you see your new friend Sally walk by. And you say to yourself, gee, I hope she doesn't think we're talking about her. The truth is that the Sally being maligned in the conversation is another Sally, not you. But since you are an insecure person, you readily accept the very false presupposition that it is you they are talking about. Why? Because you are predisposed to doing so. You hear your name. You hear something that you think might be true about yourself because you're insecure. You make a false assumption. You go to bed and you cry at night. Why? Because you're predisposed to doing so. So you are tempted to believe that others are indeed speaking poorly behind your back. The truth is that you have nothing to do with what they are talking about. You just happen to have the same name as the Sally being maligned in the conversation. And so the moral of the story, of course, is that context matters a lot. Like a real lot. Like fundamentally a lot. Like earth-shattering a lot. Like everything depends on it a lot. That's how important context is. The same basic error can and is easily made all the time when people read their Bible. Let's say they see the name John, let's say, in the Gospel of John, maybe chapter 1, and they assume that it's the Apostle John, when all along it's John the Baptist. Or they read the name James, or Mary, and run into the same issue elsewhere. And these are just names. Or sometimes even worse, people read a certain word like love, or world, or everyone, or you, and they misinterpret its meaning because they lack context. For example, do I personally love animals the same way I love my family? No. So I guess it matters when I use the same word love in different contexts, right? If I say, this world is just awful, do I mean everyone in it? No. If I say, everyone's mean to me, do I mean every person in the whole world? No. But you said, come on. Context matters. If I say, you all haven't been paying attention, do I mean every person hearing my voice? Nope. What is the only thing that allows you, as a person hearing my voice, to properly interpret what I'm saying? One word. Starts with a C. Ends with T. Context. It's the only way. The only way that you can properly interpret what anyone is saying, including, you ready? Writers in the Bible, is if you understand the context of the situation, of what they're saying. So again, it's the same with the Bible, and especially so when it comes to this blessed book of Hebrews. So I'm pretty much out of time, I think. I've got some homework for you all, though. And it's not hard homework. It's just preparation. It's just to get your mind, your brains in the right place. I told you you'd have to invest. Up here on the board. Homework. Blogs on context. I wrote a couple not so long ago. The first one is Context is Key. October 29th, 2021. Okay. And just so you know, the reason I have that 29/10/21 on the website is because I'm an old military guy and I'm also a nerd. So my file naming works in such a way that I can sort by date and it works out properly. Anyways, probably more than you want to hear. But the first one, read, context is key. October 29th, 2021. And then the second one, context demanded, January 10th, 2020. And hint, if you go on the website, this is how easy I've made it. Just on the website, under the banner, there's like a row of little things that you can type in a word, or you can select a tag, right, or an author. Go to the tag, you click on it, there's all these, we call them tags. I tag every message and every blog and every children's blog with tags, 4 or 5, basically topical. You want to learn about a certain topic? You drop down, you click on the tag, and everything that pertains to that in this ministry shows up. Okay? So if you select context, these two will be right there, front and center. Okay? That's the easiest way to find them. Read them. That's your homework. All right? Now, you got a couple more minutes? Okay, good. I didn't even look at you. I'm so glad you agreed. Right? For this, I'm so excited about this series, right? And I didn't get through all my notes. This is phenomenal stuff, folks. And maybe, just maybe, you didn't have a thought of yourself as relating to this congregation in this book. Maybe it was one you always were like, I don't understand. It seems an awful lot of Old Testament stuff. That's the beauty of it. For the sake of this message and to nail down the key principle the Spirit is referring to today, this day, I just want to grab a couple of excerpts from the blog he had me write a little over a year ago up here on the board. This is the Context is Key blog. This is the October 29th one from a couple of years ago. The Bible says, those who, quote, practice the fear of the Lord have good understanding. Psalm 111:10, that's the reference. This means that if we, motivated by a healthy fear of the Lord, pay close attention to His words, more specifically, His word, the Bible, we are assured good discernment. However, if we treat His word flippantly, we run the very real risk of misunderstanding what He wishes to convey to His children. And the era, this era, has disastrous results. The last person we want to misunderstand is the Lord God, right? It's the last person we want to misunderstand. If we're going to focus our attention on understanding someone in this universe, it ought to be Him. What's typically the best way to understand something from someone else's perspective? Typically the best way? What do you have to do mentally? What's the exercise? What's the mental exercise you have to do? Well, the old adage says it this way, and I'm not saying this is perfect, but whatever. We don't understand what someone's going through until we walk a day in their shoes. Something like that. Is that fair? Okay. Well, there's an exercise we have to go through. Well, God has given us a bunch of Holy Scripture that gives us glimpses into how He personally sees things. And this is what sets us apart from unbelievers. We have the ability to go into Holy Scripture and learn how God sees things. This was critically important in our salvation series, if you remember. We have to go into Holy Scripture and say, well, who's, okay, so someone wrote Hebrews, right? Paul wrote Galatians, Philippians, yada, yada, Romans. But who's the author? God is. God's the author. So ultimately, if there's one person, if there's one perspective we need to understand when we read our Bibles, it's His. The holy, sovereign God of the universe. The one who, after all, decreed His own salvific plan for us. If there's one person's perspective we need to grab, especially on the most important thing, which is the gospel, which is salvation, then it's His. Amen? Context matters. This is what separates us from unbelievers. Jesus said, and then I'll close. Jesus said multiple times in the Bible, he who has an ear, let him hear. In other words, the one with the proper spiritual apparatus, let them hear what I'm saying. He even said that about parables, right? Why do you teach in parables, Jesus? Because for those that don't have an ear, they can't understand it. But those of you who do, you can. In other words, only born-again believers, those described as new creatures in Christ, have the ability to hear what God says about himself, his decree for the ages, and most importantly, his salvific plan. And I'll end with this. All these things need to be understood from God's perspective so that we interpret Holy Scripture properly. Context is key. As we're going to keep on reading in this phenomenal book, that's all we're going to look for. We're just going to look for context. God had this particular individual write to a congregation that he was intimate with, that he had knowledge of, they had knowledge of him, and he said, listen, you're moving this way. You're moving in the wrong direction. The Lord sees it. He sent his son to save you. Don't move in the wrong direction. Don't move away from salvation. Move towards salvation. Don't move away from sanctification. Move towards sanctification. The Lord sees it. He's commissioned me to write this letter. It's very simple. I see it. I discern it. The Lord sees it. He's got me, a shepherd, saying to you, hey, we all see it. Let's open our eyes. What's the problem? Your first love. But I'm under so much pressure. I'm under so much stress. There's so much against me. I know. Who suffered first? Who went across that endurance race finish line first if it wasn't the Lord with a joy set before him? Who was it then? This is all this book's about, my friends. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. I cannot wait. Thanks for the extra time. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the privilege of studying your word this morning. We're so excited to be here, to be learning this beautiful book, Father, the one that you authored after all. We're just grateful for your patience as we endure these things, your encouragement along the way, and the faith you give us to be able to pull it all off, Father. We're just so grateful to you for everything, frankly. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, to our homes. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray.